The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we are going to be finishing the chapter this morning, verses 12 through 20. And as you're turning there, remember what Psalm 19 says about the Word of God, that it revives the soul, that it makes the simple wise, that it rejoices the heart, and it enlightens the eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the title to our message this morning is, You Are No Longer Just You. Here is the Word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that we are just like those dead bones that Ezekiel saw in the vision. And you told Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and you asked him, will these bones live? And he said, you know, Lord. The words that we're about to hear will not go into our spirits unless your Holy Spirit is present. So please come speak to us and convict us of sin and righteousness and the judgment that is to come. Take from Christ and bring to us that we might glorify him. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. When Jesus taught on marriage in Matthew 19:6, he said this, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And that principle can be applied to the gospel. God has joined grace together with obedience in the gospel, but what do we so often do? We separate them. We can fall either into the camp that says it's all about grace, which is a type of antinomianism, or we can fall into the camp that says it's all about obedience, which is a type of legalism. What does the antinomian say? He says, grace works without asking anything from us. What does the legalist say? Grace needs my effort, so I must run faster and try harder. Antinomian says, just believe the gospel more. And the legalist says, just obey the Lord more. Let's put some flesh on that idea. Let's imagine for a moment that you are in the church at Corinth in the first century. And men and women in your assembly are engaging in prostitution. That's what's happening here in chapter 6. They are going to the prostitutes at the temple. What do you say to those people? How would you persuade them to stop? Just believe the gospel more. Or would you say, just obey your Lord more? Do you emphasize grace or do you emphasize obedience? But then you say, aha, I know what you're doing. This is a false dilemma. I'm not going to separate what God has joined together. The person who's engaging in prostitution needs to hear grace and obedience. That's what Paul's doing, right? Well, in verse 19 through 20, we see that Paul emphasizes grace. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. He's saying, the purchase is already complete. The debt is already paid. You belong to God. Grace. But then Paul, in verse 18, also emphasizes obedience. He says, flee from sexual immorality. That's your responsibility. You have to run from such sins. Obedience. So Paul emphasizes both. So then, I would be right then, right? If I were to emphasize both grace and obedience, right? Wrong. That's actually not the heart of Paul's argument. You see, it's not just that grace and obedience have been separated from each other in the gospel. It's they've been separated from Jesus Christ himself. Paul's central argument to the Corinthians is this. You are no longer merely you. Look at verse 19. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. In other words, becoming a Christian is not merely about believing a set of historical facts that happened, that Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago. Becoming a Christian means that Christ has joined his life, himself, to you. Colossians 3:3, for you, your old you, have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Paul in another place says that this is the deepest mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let's recalibrate. Salvation is not receiving grace from God. Salvation is receiving Christ in whom all grace is found. Salvation, after salvation, God does not give you power for obedience. God gives you Christ. He puts you in Christ, in whom you have all power to obey. Beloved, you are no longer just you. You are in union with the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. So Paul's argument is then, how then could you, how then could any one of us continue to live in sin? Will we join Christ to our sin? So that's where Paul is taking us this morning. And that's our big idea. Christian, you are no longer just you. You have been joined to the Lord by one Spirit. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Three parts to our message. We're first going to see the world's autonomy in verses 12 through 14. Secondly, the Christian's new identity in verses 15 through 17, and then thirdly, the Lord's forever property in verses 18 through 20. So let's look first of all at the world's old autonomy. Autonomy just means self-law. The person who is autonomous is a law to himself. And that is the oldest lie in the Bible. Satan told Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:5, you shall be like God. In other words, what he was saying was, you can rule yourself. What a great deal. That's what everybody wants, right? No one's going to tell me what to do. I am my own man. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own ship. That's Satan reinvented in every generation. I know I've quoted it a couple times, but one of my favorite secular singers, not a good Christian man, not a Christian at all, Eddie Vedder sang a song called I Am Mine. And he says, I know I was born, I know that I'll die, the in-between is mine, I am mine. And the Corinthians fell subject to this. Look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Now look carefully. If you have an ESV, you'll see the quotation marks around the first part of that verse. Now those quotation marks are not in the Greek. That's why some translations like the KJV or the NAS don't have them. But translators have inserted them here because they reason that this slogan, all things are lawful for me, was actually something that the Corinthians themselves were saying. Certainly Paul wouldn't have affirmed that all things were lawful. He just got done saying in verses 9 through 11 that those who practice such unlawful things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So therefore, in verses 12 through 13, what we have is a back and forth from Paul and the Corinthians. He says, you say this, but I say this. So let's take it one at a time. First, the Corinthians say, all things are lawful for me. In other words, as the NIV says, I have the right to do anything. Now, some Christians today actually buy into that theology because they misinterpret some of Paul's sayings in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says to the Christian, you are not under law, but under grace. And that's one of the most precious verses in the Bible, but it's taken in the wrong way oftentimes. What Paul meant is that the Christian is no longer under the law as a covenant of works. God told Adam in the beginning, do this and live. Perfect obedience to the law was the requirement for life under the covenant of works. But since Jesus has fulfilled the law for us and we have received him by faith, we are no longer under the law in that sense. But that doesn't mean that the Christian is free to disobey the moral law. Paul says in Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. That's basically Paul's point in verses 9 through 11. But now he's going to give further reasons to correct their thinking about this immoral lifestyle. So Paul's first response to all things are lawful is, halfway through verse 12, but not all things are helpful, meaning beneficial or profitable. But the question needs to be asked, beneficial to who? Is Paul talking about sexual immorality not being beneficial for the individual or for the corporate body? Well, in the next section, he's going to deal with the individual. Here, he's dealing with the whole body. And we know that partly because we're making a conclusion. In chapter 12, verse 7, Paul uses the same Greek word for helpful, which is symphero. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Symphero. It's the same word here in verse 12 as helpful. So he's saying sexual immorality is not helpful for the whole body of believers. In fact, it is harmful to the whole body of believers. Why? Well, think about your physical body for a moment. When I used to install tile, every once in a while I would miss with my hammer and hit my finger. When I hit my finger, what do you think the rest of my body did? Screamed, cried, wailed, jumped up and down, held it, ran around in a circle like a little dog, right? How do you, that picture is a picture of what happens to the body as a whole. When a person is engaging in sexual immorality, when they're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit, does that help or hurt the rest of the body? What are the works of the flesh? Impatience, impurity, anger, jealousy, enviousness. How will that impact the rest of the church? See, there's no such thing as a private sin. Even looking at pornography by one's self negatively affects everybody. How? Well, what could you be doing with that time instead? Who could you be praying for? Who could you be discipling? What personal edification could you be receiving so that you could help others? You see that when even one member is engaging in sin, even privately, the whole body suffers. That's Paul's first response, that sexual immorality harms the whole church. Paul's second response, halfway through verse 12, again, they're saying all things are lawful. He says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Meaning I will not be brought under the power of anything. Isn't that ironic that the person who says I can do whatever I want to is the person who lives most enslaved? Let me say that one more time. The person who says, I can do whatever I want to, is the person who is most enslaved. Children, I want you to get this principle for a moment. Imagine you have a fish in a fishbowl. How free is that fish? Jonathan has a couple of fish, four fish in the fish tank at home. And I wonder, man, this is such a small confinement. They can't go wherever they want to, right? But think about if you were to tip that fish bowl over on the ground. All of a sudden, the constraints left. No constraints. Would those fish be free? No. The Christian, the human being, is meant to live within the confinement of God's law. And when we go outside of God's law, we're inviting destruction. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sexual impurity always, always makes you a slave to misery. There's no exception. Now, Paul's third response is a little bit trickier. I think I'll start with the tricky part first. If you look in verse 13, the quotes end right after the word food. Now, that, of course, is an interpretation. The NIV places the quotes at the end of the whole sentence, and I think the NIV is right because it fits within Paul's larger argument. So let me read it all together as one statement from the Corinthians. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, why did Paul all of a sudden bring food into this argument? Well, because the Corinthians' basic claim was that they were free to go to prostitutes and they were free to eat food sacrificed to idols. In the flow of Paul's letter, chapter 6 and 7 deals with sex and marriage. Once you get to chapter 8, then he addresses the question of food sacrificed to idols. And so this argument together that the Corinthians were making is that food for the stomach, stomach for the food, God will destroy both. In other words, our bodies don't matter. Those things are going to perish. The food's going to perish, and my body's going to perish. See, the Corinthians had this Gnosticism that was flowing through them, just like it was flowing through the ancient world. The Gnostics believed that the body was unimportant, and the spirit was what counted. So whatever survived death, in essence, was what was good. Food and sex didn't matter because, end of verse 13, God will destroy both. So their logic basically went like this. Just as food is meant for the stomach and vice versa, so also sexual activity is meant for the body, and the body for sexual activity. And since God is going to destroy both food and the body, it doesn't even matter. How does Paul answer this? Well, at the end of verse 13, he says this. He says, actually, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Think about your physical body once again. Think about how each part of your body is meant for something. Your tongue is meant to taste food. Your arms and your hands are meant to grab things. Your legs are meant to walk. Every part of your body was designed for a specific function. But what about when you put all the parts together? What is your whole body meant for? And Paul says your whole body is meant for the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave your body to you so that you could serve and have fellowship with him. Romans 14, 7 and 9. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. So Paul's answer to the Corinthians' anti-body theology is this. No, you don't understand. God gave you your body for communion with Christ. But he gives another reason to their antibody theology. He says in verse 14, and that God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. What did God do with the Son when the Son died? He raised up the Son bodily. God the Father is not a Gnostic. He loves the body, and he proved it when he raised Jesus. Jesus rose bodily on the third day, and God will also raise our bodies. Life in the new heavens and the new earth will be physical. We will walk. We will swim. We will play music. We will read books. We will travel. We will talk with the angels and with the saints. The idea that God doesn't care about our bodies is not Christian theology. So that's our first point. We can't do whatever we want with our bodies. Sexual immorality does three things. It hurts the whole church. It brings you into slavery and misery. And it undoes the design for which your bodies were made, namely to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then let's look at our second point, the Christian's new identity. What is the Christian's identity? Who are we? Do you realize that in Paul's writings, the New Testament epistles, he never refers to us as Christians, ever. Only three times in the entire New Testament is the word Christian even used. Paul describes our identity as being in Christ 165 times. In Christ. And this is one of the most profound mysteries. Ephesians 5:32 says that this is a profound mystery, referring to our union with Jesus. In fact, our union with Christ is the third greatest mystery in the universe. The first one is the Trinity, one God, three persons. The second one is the incarnation of Christ, truly God, truly man. And the third greatest mystery is that God himself would unite himself to a human being for all eternity. When Paul began writing about the union that believers share with Christ in the New Testament, he actually had to invent new words to describe it because there were no words in the Greek language to describe it. He says that we have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. He says that we have been buried with Christ, Romans 6:4. He says that we have been raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1. He even says that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Everything, in other words, that is true about Christ is true about us. All that he has become ours. All that he has accomplished in redemption has been applied to us because we are in him. Listen to how the Westminster Confession, or the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it in question 66. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? Answer. That union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. You are no longer just you. You are we. That's how Paul says it. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And not only are you no longer you, Christ is no longer only Christ. His fullness, his completeness comes from his union with us. One of the most profound verses in the entire New Testament is Ephesians 1:23. And he says that God gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. The body of Christ is called the fullness of Christ. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says here. He says, the church is said to be the fullness of Christ as if Christ were incomplete without the church. A man is incomplete without the woman, Genesis 2:18. So Christ is incomplete without his spouse, the church. That's the most fundamental identity of the Christian, that we are united to Jesus. And that's the heart of Paul's argument against sexual immorality. It's the heart of it. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Can you hear how incredulous Paul is that the Corinthians had forgotten who they were? Do you not know? He says. And he mentions the word members three times here to emphasize the reality of our union with him. And it's such vivid imagery. One commentator put it like this. For a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to use a part of Christ's own body in an act of fornication or adultery. In other words, a Christian who commits sexual immorality involves his Lord. Now, it's not that Jesus could be personally made a sinner by our committing sexual immorality any more than the sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump could itself be polluted. But his reputation is harmed by the association. You see, the Christian has the highest ethic in the world. Right and wrong is determined by what it says about our Lord. In other words, all Christian ethics are based on the person of Christ. All Christian ethics are based on the person of Christ. How can I say that? Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created through him and for him. Ethics exist for Christ. So let's test this out. Why is lying wrong mainly? Is it just wrong because the ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness? Is that the only reason why it's wrong? Is that the main reason why it's wrong? That God, by just bare naked fiat, said, don't lie? No. Lying is wrong because Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Lying is wrong because it contradicts who Jesus is. Why does God say that he hates divorce in Malachi 2:16? Because the union of a man and a wife displays Christ's relationship with the church, and Christ would never divorce his bride. Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us, nothing can break the union. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's essentially Paul's argument here. Sexual immorality is wrong. Why? Because it makes Christ a partner with impurity. It lies about who Jesus is. One of the reasons that Christians continue to walk in sin, one of the reasons why I practice sin sometimes, is because we remove Jesus Christ from our daily life. We depersonalize the Christian faith. So let's test ourselves here. When you sin, do you see it as merely breaking a rule, depersonalization, or do you see it as betraying Christ? When you repent, do you see it as merely admitting guilt, depersonalization, or as sorrow over sinning against him? Do you see forgiveness merely as having your unrighteousness cleansed, depersonalization, or as having your relationship with Christ renewed? Do you see faith merely as believing a set of propositions, that's depersonalization, or is committing yourself to the person of Christ? Do you see the Christian life merely as obeying rules, depersonalization, or a life lived to please the Lord? Beloved, Jesus is a person, a real person, a divine person who has called you to himself. And everything that we do in this life has a direct impact on our relationship with him, what it says about him, either positively or negatively. Look how Paul continues the personal nature of his argument in verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now, Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24 here at the very first human marriage between Adam and Eve. He's showing us the value and the importance that God puts on sex, which is different than what we see today. The world thinks that sex is a very casual thing, something that's even insignificant. But Paul is arguing that the Lord designed sex to beautifully exhibit the real and enduring bond that is created in marriage. He says the two shall become one flesh. Paul's argument is that sex with a prostitute brings you into union with her. And that undermines lies about our union with him. Look at verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Notice that word, but. The word but is the hinge of his whole argument. Whenever someone says but, they are setting two things against each other. So on the one hand, in human marriage, the two will become one flesh. But on the other hand, in our marriage to Christ, the two will become one spirit. Husband and wife become one flesh only, but Christ and the Christian become one spirit. So Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Calvin says it like this, quote, "The union of Christ with us is closer than that of a husband and a wife. For if a man is joined to a wife in marriage, ought not to have union with a prostitute. It is far more serious in the case of believers who are not one flesh with Christ, but one spirit." Now, I've heard Christians, both men and women, before say, "I don't think I can think of my relationship with Christ as being married to him. That's weird. And that's unnatural." But the truth is that's exactly backwards. Human marriage is the copy. It's the clone. It's the thing that's made after the original. Marriage to Christ is the autograph, the archetype for which human marriage was formed. Dear congregation, this is what Christianity is, God ordained. Why? Someone may ask you at some point, the problem of evil. Why did God ordain and allow the fall to come into the world? It was so that he could send Jesus Christ into the world to retrieve an unworthy bride to be his wife forever. Puritan Richard Sibbes said it like this, "Christianity is essentially a love story in which Christ, the bridegroom, comes to win his bride, the church." Now that's our second point. The highest, most ultimate reason we should avoid sexual immorality is because we have been united to him. And that's our new identity. No longer I, but we. And it's outrageous to join Christ with sin. So let's look lastly at our third point, the Lord's forever property. The Lord's forever property. And what's interesting here is that Paul could have quoted the Old Testament law several times that would have prohibited prostitution. But he doesn't. It's not because something is wrong with the law, though. Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and righteous and good. But he doesn't quote the law here. Why? Well, I believe that Paul was concerned that the Corinthians had already depersonalized the faith. They had already disconnected themselves from Jesus. And so his entire rebuke is framed in personal terms, setting Jesus before them, to show them how their sin affects him. And so therefore, even Paul's first call to obedience was meant to bring to mind a very personal event. Look what he says in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Now that should bring an Old Testament story to your mind. But before we go there, let's just think about that word flee. Not merely avoid it, but flee. It's urgent. What types of things do people flee from? Snakes. Enemies. Socialists. Danger. Death. Flee. Run. So what's the Old Testament story? Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ended up at Potiphar's house, and he quickly advanced to the chief servant. One day, Potiphar's wife decided that she wanted to sleep with him while her husband was away, and so she enticed him. She said, "Come, lie with me." And think about it for a moment. What did Joseph have to lose? His family had rejected him. He was in a foreign land. Nobody would have found out. This was a normal practice. Masters having sex with their servants. No big deal. How did Joseph answer? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? My God, against him. This sin would be against him. Not breaking some abstract rule, but against my Lord. Potiphar's wife didn't give up. And beloved, the devil will never, ever give up in enticing you. Ever. So she waited until one day that everybody was out of the house. She grabbed his clothing, grabbed a hold of his garment, and said, "Come and lie with me." And what does it say that Joseph did? It says he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he got out of the house. He fled as if he was running for his life. Why must we flee from sexual immorality? Look at verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. In other words, we must flee from sexual immorality because in some sense, at least in one sense, it is worse than other sins. It's a sin against your body. And Paul's going to use that word interchangeably with the word you. Body, you, in verse 19 and 20. But we must ask, why is Paul distinguishing sexual immorality from other sins like drunkenness or other things that clearly ruin the health of your body? Well, let's get his argument clear in our mind. He is not saying that sexual immorality alone hurts your body. It doesn't. There's other sins that hurt your body. He's saying that sexual immorality alone establishes a one-flesh union, which is against the body. Sexual immorality alone is a uniquely body-joining sin, and therefore a body-defiling sin. Paul gives us one more reason to flee, though. Sexual immorality is a sin against the body's rightful ownership. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. The believer shares one spirit, the Holy Spirit, with Jesus. That's the meaning of verse 17. We are one spirit with him. We share the Holy Spirit. He's the bond that you and Christ share. And Paul says that being that bond, he has now indwelt you. You are his temple. Temple. What do you do in temples? You worship. In the Old Testament, the ultimate purpose of the temple was to meet with God, to serve Him, to commune with Him, to glorify Him. And what Paul is saying, now you are that temple. You don't have to travel thousands of miles. God made you the new temple and has given you His Spirit. And therefore, the last call to obedience in verse 20 is this: therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body was given to you as an instrument of worship, not an instrument of sin. So do you see Paul's argument now? Grace and obedience. He speaks of both. But that's not all of Paul's argument. Grace and obedience by themselves is not good news. He says in verse 19 and 20, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. One of the reasons to acquaint yourself with some of the more obscure books on the Old Testament is because they give you wonderful pictures that you might not see in other places. In the book of Hosea, the book begins, Hosea the prophet is a holy man of God, and the Lord tells him to take a wife for himself from among the prostitutes. And this is a most scandalous command, so much so that commentators to this day are scratching their heads. Was this just metaphorical, or did Hosea actually do this? And we'll come back to that in a second. But the book begins by Hosea marrying Gomer. That's her name. She's the prostitute. And imagine the degrading life that Gomer would have had to endure. She was forced to do things that she didn't want to do. She was subject to disease, to abuse. She was no longer seen as a person, but merely as an object, as a thing, as an animal. But Gomer wasn't just a victim. She loved her wickedness. She reveled in her wickedness. In fact, after Hosea brought Gomer home and had children with her, she left him to go back into her whoring. She traded a life of dignity and security and protection and love for misery and bondage. And when you get to that part of the book, you're like, what the heck is going on? Why would you go back to that? Why would she do such a thing? What did the Lord tell Hosea to do? He said, go and get her back. But the second time that Hosea had to go and get her, he had to purchase her. She became a slave, and he had to pay off her pimp. Hosea 3:2 says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver. And then it says that he brought her back to his house, and he pledged his faithfulness to her and promised that she would dwell with him always. Gomer was no longer her own. She was bought with a price. You want to know why I think this is actually a real story and not a mere metaphor? Because this story tells of another prophet who was sent by God to retrieve a whore for his wife. Hosea is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, who is a former prostitute. Beloved, you were not looking for the Lord. You were content with prostituting yourself after every other god under the sun. But what did Christ do? He purchased you. He came after you, not with shekels of silver, but with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says that you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And now you belong to him. God has brought you into his home. And he's made faithful promises to you, promises that he will never break. and you're his. You belong to him, both body and soul, in life and death. You belong to him. You're the wife of Christ. You're not a piece of property. You're the wife of Christ. What does that mean? What means that you've been given his name? When a wife gets married, she gives up her old name. She gives up her old life, and she takes on the name of her husband. You are called Christian. It also means that the most blessed exchange takes place when a husband and wife are married together. All of his property becomes hers, and all of her property becomes his. What do you get? You get riches and honor and glory and righteousness and peace and everlasting life. What does he get? Filth, sin, wickedness. That's what you bring to the wedding. You've only given Christ reasons to hate you. And he loves you. He loves you. He calls you his special possession. He calls you his inheritance. He calls you his fullness, that he is not complete without you. We're going to sing a song. Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me ere I knew him, drew me with his cords of love, tightly bound me to him. Round my heart still closely twined, the ties that none can sever. For I am his and he is mine forever and forever. So how do we apply this then? What do we do? What do you do if you're caught in sexual immorality? You're here this morning. You can feel the guilt of your life of sin. What do you do? How does your union with Christ break that cycle? Well, first you must realize that you are not fighting this battle by yourself. Tell yourself, I am in Christ. I am one for whom Christ died. Christian, you are not left alone to rely on your own strength. Christ is in you. And the scripture says that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So you trust your husband that he will give you power to flee. You don't rely on your own strength. You know what happens when you rely on your own strength? You run into sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has taken you, has overtaken you, that is not common to man, but God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I remember being a younger man, and I remember there were often times where I'd be driving to my home, and I knew that nobody was going to be there. And if you're a man, you know the temptations that come into your mind at that point. And I would quote this verse in my heart, in my mind, and I would say it out loud over and over and over again. And God, by his Spirit, by his grace, would start to drive those things out of me. I'm not saying I didn't fail. Of course I failed. But that's the only place where you find strength, is drawing from your union with Christ. Trust Christ and flee. Secondly, what if you're in that place where you've already confessed your sexual immorality, but the devil and your own flesh will not stop accusing you? What should you do? Puritan Richard Sibbes says that this is how we should answer all accusation. Go to Christ. If you have anything to say to me, go to my husband. He's already taken on my debt. You talk to him. God is just and he will not have his justice twice satisfied. Whatever has been due to him, Christ has already satisfied it. And then lastly, maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I don't even know if I belong to Jesus Christ. How do I know if I have actually been united to him? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to be ruled by him? When a woman gets married, she surrenders herself to her husband. She submits to him. That's what saving faith looks like. It's a receiving of Christ as a bride receives the bridegroom. It's receiving him without any condition, without any exception. Saving faith is desiring after him and not merely the benefits that he gives. Everybody wants to live forever. But the person who trusts in Christ for real wants him. They want him. Any wife who receives her husband because of his money or because of his name or because of his security, that wife doesn't truly love her husband. Likewise, we know that Jesus gives us many benefits, infinite joy and peace, everlasting life, but true saving faith receives Jesus Christ as the prize. He, him, his own person. Not only as a redeemer to forgive me, but as King and Lord to rule me. And the scripture says that if you've received him like that, you are saved. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called the children of God. Let's pray. Father, for those who are here this morning who are struggling or who are caught in the snare of sexual immorality, Lord, I pray that your spirit that they share with Christ would convict them to repentance, would open their eyes to see how they are dragging your son's name through the mud. Help them to flee. Jesus, give them the strength that they need as you dwell in them. Give them the power that they need to overcome. And Lord, for those who are not yet united to your son, help them to see the danger that they are in, that God is storing up wrath for them on the day of judgment. And if their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, they will inherit eternal wrath. Bring them to saving faith this morning, we pray. We acknowledge and admit and confess that it's only through your spirit that can persuade them and enable them to believe. It's only through your spirit that you can give them life to see the treasure that Jesus is. Please do that now. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.